Olaf to India for the children's ministry. What a marvelous thing, not only that so many members of our congregation here have left their fingerprints on the many areas of work and the supplies and the gifts that are going to be given out to the children, but also that day by day we can help to support and sustain them as we lift them up before the throne of your grace. We just pray, Father, that the gospel message would come through loud and clear, and that those many, many children that they're going to reach would be prepared by God the Holy Spirit. As the materials go back into many of the homes that are Hindu and Muslim, we just pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would open their eyes to the truth of your word. Grant that they might see the glory of the work of Christ on the cross in their behalf. We pray, Father, that they would respond to the marvelous message and receive the gift of eternal life by saving faith. Help us to be mindful of the part that we can play day by day as we lift them up in our prayers. And as we now turn to your word, Father, it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would be working in our lives, softening our hearts and preparing our souls to be strengthened in the truth, to be renewed in the mind, and to be conformed to the character of your glorious Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit these things to you, Father, with confidence and assurance because of who and what he is, because he represents us at your right hand, and therefore we rest in your provision in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus speaks of prayer as he so often does with a tremendous confidence that we often lack. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And as we turn later on to finish our study of Elijah and his powerful prayer ministry, we might just keep in mind two things that stand out here. The first is that the Lord Jesus Christ always places emphasis when he talks about prayer on the answers. God answers prayer. And he indicates that his answers will always be for the best. The second thing, and I think we oftentimes miss this, is that there's a condition on us. If we're going to come to the Heavenly Father and we're going to ask him to be kind, to be compassionate, to be gracious, to provide for us, we have to recognize that on us rests a responsibility. That responsibility is to reflect the characteristics that we depend on from him in our relationship with other people. Failure to act in accordance with what we know about him, in effect, deprives us of fellowship with him and therefore interferes with the answers that we would seek to prayer. So we'll be looking at the conclusion of the points that we began last time, seven principles of effective prayer illustrated in Elijah, and hopefully move on into the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. We'll be there in a moment, but before that, let's stand up. Chapter 18. We were dealing last time with seven principles of effective prayer, or seven principles of prevailing prayer illustrated in the life of Elijah. Let me just read the passage in front of us in 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 41. This is following, of course, the revival on Mount Carmel, the victory over the prophets of Baal. "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, 'Go up now and look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There's nothing.' And again seven times he said, 'Go again.' Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, 'There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea.' So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We need to just review this section and the points that we covered before we move on, because we're about to see a very strange thing happen in the life of Elijah. If you look at the prophet Elijah, you tend to think of Elijah as being one of the most courageous, one of the most bold figures that you find in the Bible. And suddenly he's going to be plunged into an abyss, it seems, of fear and overwhelmed by dread and concerned with his personal safety, and we're going to see him flee. We need to understand a little of what's going on. In the final prayer of Elijah that we have recorded here, the final prayer at the end of 3.5 years, which is encompassed in a couple of verses there in James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. You'll remember that we read that Elijah was a man subject to like passions with us. Yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then James tells us he prayed again, and the rain fell and the earth gave forth its fruit. In 2 verses, James summarizes 3.5 years of praying. We need to recognize that while all of the prayers of the prophet are not recorded, during the entire time he was giving himself to a labor. He was giving himself to a work, and that was the work of prayer. At the same time, he was giving himself to a battle. That battle is illustrated so well by the prophet Daniel, as we read through Daniel chapters 9 and 10, and we see Daniel confessing his sins and the sins of the people. We see Daniel crying out to God to intervene in what's going on in world affairs as far as the kingdom of the Persians is concerned, as far as the coming of the king of Greece. And God pulls back the veil a little bit, and he allows us to see the spiritual warfare going on in the background. Now, while Daniel prays for 3.5 weeks, fasting and praying, night and day, there's a struggle going on in the spiritual realm. And finally, Gabriel comes and he explains to Daniel what's going on. He says, from the moment you uttered your prayer, I was sent. In other words, the need was anticipated before the prayer was uttered. And the moment that Daniel began to pray, God dispatched Gabriel, the great instructing angel, the great teaching angel, to explain to him what was going on. But as Gabriel explains, on the way he met opposition. And that opposition was in the form of the armies of Satan. And he said he was detained in that battle for 3.5 weeks. And finally, Michael, the great mighty warrior of the angels, came with his forces to help Gabriel. They broke the deadlock, and Gabriel comes through with the answer. When the Lord Jesus Christ urges us to pray in the way that he does in Matthew chapter 7, he indicates the importance of these very principles. He never suggests to us that we just ask and forget it. In fact, the tenses of the verbs that he uses indicates that we are to ask and keep on asking, and we will receive. Seek and keep on seeking, and we will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be open. And then, of course, he illustrates with the example of a child asking of a father for bread or fish to illustrate the principle that God who loves us desires the best for us. This is why when we ask according to His will, as we're told in 1 John 5:14 and 15, we know that He hears us. When we're familiar with His Word and we form our prayers and build our prayer life around the things that He declares He wants us to have, we're going to have prayers that are going to be mighty and prayers that are going to be effective, because we know that we have the request that we ask. We can be confident of it. We can be certain of it, even if we don't immediately see the answer. We need to remember that prayer is not only a labor. Prayer is a warfare. And I would suggest that that's why so many of us are so weak, why we are so undisciplined in our prayer life. Of all of the areas of the spiritual life, the prayer life is illustrated in Scripture, demonstrated in our own experience as being one of the most demanding, one of the most intensive, and one of the most exhausting exercises that we can engage in. Jesus is seen again and again, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, but in the others as well, taking himself away to a private place, oftentimes it says to a certain place, a place that he had designated for himself as his place of prayer, and he prays. And he prays for long periods of time, sometimes through the night, praying and interceding and waging war in prayer. We don't often experience that kind of intensity in our own spiritual life. But the prophet Elijah certainly did. And for 3.5 years, Elijah has been praying. Nan and I were talking last night before they got on the plane, and I made mention of the children in India who would be looking forward to this time. For them, this is like a Christmas time. They receive gifts. They have activities that they enjoy over a 4-day period that is unlike anything they've experienced any other time in their life. And so I knew that there would be a lot of excitement and a lot of eager anticipation. But Nan reminded me of something else that would be going on and probably has been going on for several days. And that is the fact that the church would be gathered together in prayer. On one occasion when we went to India, in fact it was the last trip when we had the graduation from the Bible Seminary, we learned that the church had gathered together for 3 days prior to our coming, and they had spent that 3 days in fasting and prayer. Now, it's very difficult for us to imagine that people would believe that their prayers could make that much of a difference. It's very difficult for us to imagine that those people would see enough significance in what's about to happen and believe, in fact, that the devil sees enough significance in what's about to happen that they would need to devote themselves to that kind of discipline of prayer. I would suggest that we don't see that. We don't give ourselves in that way. And why not? Well, number one, we like to eat, so we don't want to fast. We like to sleep, so we don't want to stay up and miss sleep so that we can give ourselves to prayer. But they recognize that physical food and physical rest are nothing compared to the spiritual blessings that will come to those who are willing to ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, to knock and keep on knocking. And I would suggest that's why we see the kind of response that we see in India and the kind of response that often happens other places throughout the world, because those people, having no other resources, no other provisions, nothing else to rely on, no backup systems, they recognize their great and total and utter dependence on God, and therefore they give themselves to prayer. So I want to quickly move through the 7 principles that Elijah illustrates in these verses that we've read, and then we want to look at Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. First of all, we saw in verse 41 that prayer demands separation and isolation. I'm going to just touch on the highlights here, but while Ahab is feasting, Elijah is fasting. There you see the difference. Ahab's only concern is for his own personal physical well-being. And Elijah, knowing that that's his preoccupation, that self rules on the throne in his life, sends Ahab away so that in separation from that selfish king and in isolation from any distractions, he can devote himself to the warfare that is prayer. Secondly, in verses 41 and 42, we see that prayer gains its power from the Word of God. The 18th chapter begins with the promise of God to Elijah that he's about to send rain. And it was the promise of God's Word and the knowledge of God's Word, particularly the warnings of Deuteronomy chapter 28, that initially led the prophet to pray for a drought. As I said last week, we oftentimes, as soon as there's a drought, we start praying for rain. And I say that's a step up, at least, from the people who figure that the weather patterns are all determined and there's nothing that can change it. At least we realize that God is able to change it. But maybe we need sometimes to look a little bit deeper. Maybe we need to realize that oftentimes it's just the conditions we don't like that are going to be necessary to break the pride of this nation, to open the eyes and to soften the hearts of people, to recognize the needs that they have. So Elijah gets the power for his prayers from the Word of God. He prayed again, James says in James 5:18, and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man who prayed on the foundation of the promises of God. The third principle that we noticed is that prayer expresses a humble and an utter dependence. Why should you and I pray? I'll tell you why. Because we are utterly dependent on God. And our problem in the Western world with all of our resources and with all of our wealth is that we tend to rely on the things that can pass. We tend to rely on the things that a storm, an earthquake, a natural disaster, a thief, or a fire can take away from us. The common things of life, the ups and downs of life, can take away the crutches that we rely on. But all the while, we are completely and utterly dependent on the Lord. And the posture of the prophet here is a posture of reverence. He kneels on the ground. He places his face between his knees. And in that expression of complete and utter surrender, he begins to pray. Now, I want you to think about one other thing. Elijah's idea of claiming promises and our idea of claiming promises are far removed. God gave a promise that he was going to send rain. Elijah doesn't say, "Well, Lord, I'm going to claim that promise and walk away." Because Elijah realized something that we find if we do a careful study of the promises of God, and that is there are always conditions involved. We like to say, God causes all things to work together for good, but that's not true. The scripture said, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Condition number one is a love for God above all other things. Evidence of that love is the fact that we are called and therefore committed to his plan and his purpose for our life. For such people, there is nothing ill that can happen to them in life because all things are crafted and designed by God to work for their ultimate conformity to Christ and glorification with Christ. We quote passages like the promise in Isaiah, "They that wait on the Lord mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not get weary. They shall walk and not faint." And we immediately say, "I'm going to mount up with the wings of eagles. I'm going to run and not get weary. I'm going to walk and not faint." And yet we can't even devote ourselves for a few moments of time to consider the Word of God day by day. We can't devote ourselves even for a few moments of time to commit ourselves to careful, disciplined, prevailing prayer. And therefore, what we call claiming the promises never becomes a reality. Elijah has the word from God, "I am about to send rain." Elijah doesn't take it for granted. He claims the promise by showing his utter and complete dependence on God. And he gives himself to the labor and the warfare of prayer. You'll note, by the way, that this illustrates an important principle. He knows God's going to send rain. The question now is when. When is he going to send it? That's going to be dependent on effective prayer. Jesus, in Luke 18 and verse 1, gave a parable. The thrust of the parable was that men ought to learn to pray always and not faint. How many times do we have throughout the Scripture the words of the prophets and the words of the apostles saying to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all things, to rejoice evermore. Why? Because we understand that the invisible, omnipotent hand of God is at work behind the scenes of history, behind the events of our life. Just as I was checking emails this morning early before coming down, there was a prayer request of a relative for one of our young relatives who is ill and has been suffering from some strange virus. The doctors don't know what it is, and I indicated that I would pray for this young lady named Barbara, and she's the niece, Nan's niece in California. I just pass on the request to you, as I said that I would do. Doctors can't find out what it is, and she's becoming very discouraged. And so as I answered that email, I indicated that it was a privilege for us to pray for her, and that by their request that we would pray, something good already is happening, and that is that we take thought of the needs of others, and we enter into the struggles and the trials of others, and by our opportunity to lift her up before the throne of God's grace, it brings her to mind, and it brings her family to mind for us, so that we'll not forget. It gives an opportunity for other people to enter into those prayers. And so God begins to bring His people together before the throne room of grace because a request is given. Sometimes we're asked to pray and we say, "I'll pray about that," and we don't. I've often wondered how often when people say, "I'll be praying for you," any prayer really eventuates. We need to be very careful lest we make promises that we don't keep and give words that are not fulfilled. Elijah is a man who recognizes that while the promise of God is given, the timing, the extent, the fullness is going to depend on prayer. I believe that God, by the way, is standing by waiting to pour out a great awakening, a great working in the souls of people within this nation. God wants people in this country to turn to Christ. God wants to see people coming into eternal life, entering into His family. But I would say that tragically, we who know Him don't believe it can happen. We don't believe in His power. We don't believe in the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And above all, we don't believe in the power of prevailing prayer. And therefore, we fail to ask Him. Invite your prayers in another area regarding the paper that I gave some time back on the prayer of Jabez. There's all kinds of stuff. There are several books out now on the prayer of Jabez. I don't believe one of them has hit the real thrust because not one of them has looked at the power of prevailing prayer. The impact that that man had down through history. So I'm going to try to write that up and possibly put it out as a little booklet that I can take with me as I go to the States, to the camps in June and July. To pass that on, because you and I are living in times when we need to recognize that God stands by. The prophet Isaiah tells us this. Long before he says, "Those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings," he says in Isaiah 30 and verse 18, God is standing by in heaven. He's waiting patiently, waiting long-sufferingly. Why? Because He desires to be gracious to you. What's He waiting on? He's waiting for us to wake up. He's waiting for us to believe that He's there. He's waiting for us to trust in His omnipotent power. And so He waits patiently, tapping His foot. When will I be able to pour out insight and understanding into my Word? When will I be able to give the guidance that's needed? When will I be able to provide the comfort and the assurance for souls that are questioning or struggling? When will I be able to open the eyes of the blind and to give the crippled in the spirit the ability to walk? When am I going to be able to do this? When I find someone who will trust me enough to make it an issue of persistent, prevailing prayer. That's the kind of prayer we need, and the kind of prayer that Elijah offers. The fourth thing we note in verse 43 is that prayer in faith expects an answer. I think this is one of the things Jesus is stressing here in Matthew 7 in our scripture reading is, if you're going to ask, you need to expect an answer. If you're going to seek, you need to expect to find. We had an incident at our resurrection camp. Some of us went up and we were engaging in the thrilling activity of knife throwing. If you've never tried it, don't try it in your house. You'll end up with someone injured, but it's something that I've done since I was a child, and I enjoy doing. And so I met up with a like-minded fellow, I don't know what you'd call him, nutcase, if you want to refer to it that way, who's just come over from the military in Queensland and found out that his interest was the same. And he said, well, I've got my throwing knife. And I said, well, I've got mine. So we went and found a dead tree and started throwing into it. One of the knives was lost. As often happens, it misses the target and it gets in under the leaves and everything. And so we searched and searched and searched. About 30 minutes of searching, didn't uncover it. Class time came, and then it was time to leave. And they went back up, and I went back up with them, and we searched and searched and searched. And finally, they said, well, we're just not going to find it. Let's just count it lost. And I said, no, God knows where it is. Let's don't give up. Let's pray. So we all stopped and we prayed. And I just asked the Lord, you know where it is, just open our eyes to see it and help us to find it. And so we started searching again. Guess what? We searched and searched and searched. Nothing was found. They said, we've got to go. And I said, we need to keep searching. If you need to go, go ahead. I'm going to stay here till I find it. And so they said, oh, well, we'll stay a little longer. And we searched and searched and searched. Well, the upshot of it is, in the course of time, it was found. Now, you can either pray and believe that the answer is going to be given, or you can pray and say, well, you know, I guess God's not going to hear this one. Persistence. Prevailing prayer keeps on praying. And prevailing prayer acts as if the answers are given. And Elijah says to his servant, keep looking 7 times. Go up and look again. And when the answer is finally found, what is it? A cloud the size of a man's fist. Not very encouraging. Not designed to make you think that a thunderstorm and a downpour is about to come. But Elijah recognizes that that is the answer to his prayer. I wonder how many of us can see the answers to our prayer before they get here. You know, many of us are of the state of mind that we only see what God's done, but we never see it coming. And Elijah saw that it was coming. The fifth principle as we move into some new ground is that prayer in power perseveres. And we see that, of course, in the 43rd verse as he says 7 times again, go ahead. I've touched on this, but it simply illustrates the principle of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Luke 18 and verse 1, pray always and faint not. Matthew 26 and verse 41, watch and pray. Why does he say watch and pray? I would suggest to you that we need to learn to pray with one eye open. You say, what do you mean? Well, the one eye open is the one that's looking for the answer. We need to pray with one eye open. We need to learn to ask and expect an answer. And Jesus says, when you pray, make sure you're watching too. Keep your eyes open because the answer is going to come. Now, the answer may not always be what you want. We tend to be very narrow-minded, very simplistic. We're like children. You know, children can only think of one possible solution to their desires, and that is gratification. So when we pray, we think of one thing. God, give me what I want, the way I want, so it'll satisfy what I desire. Now, God says, I don't work that way. You pray, leave the outcome to me, but look for the answer. Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that God is able to do exceeding and abundantly above anything you can think or ask. So think big, ask for big things, and then keep your eyes open. Keep watching. 6, prevailing prayer includes suitable action. In verses 44 and 45, Elijah sends the servant to Ahab to tell him to get down before the downpour. This is just a practical principle, but if he doesn't leave soon, he's not leaving at all. He's going to be bogged in the mire of the downpour of rain. He speaks as one who expects rain when he says go down. He speaks and acts as one who expects rain when he girds up his loins. We need to gird up our minds, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Soberness was the quality the Romans called simplicitas. Simplicitas was simply the ability of looking at life as it is. We would say, see reality. Open our eyes and look at life as it really is. Don't whitewash it. Don't look at life through rose-colored glasses. But on the other hand, don't turn into a cynic or a pessimist. Simply recognize that in life there is good and bad. In human history there is the war between good and evil. There is light and there is darkness. There are mountaintops, there are valleys. There are good times, there are bad times. As Solomon reminds us in the book of Ecclesiastes, God's the one who created both. When you go through the difficult time, there is a purpose of God being fulfilled in it. Let Him work. James says, when you go through your trials, be patient and let patience have its perfect work. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, not only do we rejoice in our standing in grace, in our justification by faith, but he said, if we're real soldiers at heart in this spiritual battle, we rejoice in our tribulations. And you see that illustrated very well in the life of the Apostle Paul. Writing from the Roman prison, the book of Philippians is filled with joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving and a victorious attitude running through it all. Why? Because as Paul says in the first chapter in the 20th verse, I am absolutely confident that now, as at all times, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Paul says that's up to God. The circumstances are up to God. The outcome is up to God, but I know that He only works for the glory of Christ, and because I love Him and I'm called according to His purpose, I can only share in the great things that He's going to accomplish. And so Paul, in a very dark hour, a very difficult circumstance, has an attitude of joy and an attitude of rejoicing. And you know, we live in a generation of believers that are so much like the Exodus generation. We whine, we moan, we grumble, we complain. People who have never lived in anything but the lap of luxury, and that includes anyone in the Western world. People who, in their poorest state, are unbelievably rich compared to three-fourths of the world. And yet we find every reason in the world to complain and to murmur and to grumble, just like the Jews in the Exodus generation. And I would suggest, as we look at them and we marvel at their unbelief, that ours is probably greater because we have so much more than they had in the wilderness. They were on a journey. They were living in a desert. They were facing difficult circumstances. And yes, God, by His marvelous grace, again and again, supplied and sustained them. Yet even in the face of all of His supply, they were still able to find cause for complaint. We're going to see another believer who does that very thing in just a moment. Prevailing prayer includes suitable action. Let's gird up our minds and be sober. By the way, along that idea of girding up our minds, in Ephesians 6 and verse 14, Paul says, the only way we can stand is if we've girded our waist with a belt of truth. If we're going to gird our minds, we have to gird our spiritual waist with the Word of God. The girding up of the inner life for action. And finally, prevailing prayer empowers us spiritually. You'll notice at the end, as Ahab rides away in his chariot, driving furiously to go to Jezreel, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The hand of the Lord was on him. As the hand of the Lord was on Nehemiah when he prayed in Nehemiah chapter 1, he said, Lord, I pray, let your ear be attentive to your servant. And then he responds in Nehemiah 2 and verse 8, the hand of my God is upon me. His witness in Nehemiah 2 and verse 18, to the Jews in Jerusalem, the hand of my God had been good upon me. The hand of God is the response to his attentive ear. When you pray, your prayer, if acceptable to the ear of God, is assured that it's going to move his hand. I like what the evangelist D.L. Moody said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. But what does it do first? It catches the ear of God. What does Peter tell us? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ear is attentive to their prayer. The picture that he draws is of a God who is standing by waiting to hear the request. His eyes are upon us. He knows everything you're going through. He observes not only your external but your internal struggles. He watches and he cares. Like Jesus looking on the multitude, he has compassion on you in your struggles, but he's waiting to hear the request. And when the request is given, and that request is offered in the simplicity of faith and in the humility of spiritual dependence, then the hand of God is set free to act. And I believe that the hand of God stands by waiting, not only to deliver you and I in our personal struggles, but to deliver this nation in such a critical and crucial time of human history. We need to be praying as we've never prayed before for this nation. We need to believe that God is able to deliver this nation. You say, well, what do we need delivered from? We're not under attack. Oh, yes, we are. We're at war in this nation, and it's a war that is far more serious and far more severe and has far more casualties than the war in Iraq. The casualties of the battle that we're fighting are believers who are insensitive to the Spirit of God. Marriages who are being demolished, one out of about every two today. Families where children are suffering from the effects of broken homes and broken hearts. There's an enemy that's waging an effective campaign, and we're not even aware of it because we're not focusing on the spiritual values and the spiritual benefits of a right relationship with God, whether individually or whether we're talking nationally. And therefore, we need to put on the full armor of God, and we need to go out in prayer. And let's never forget, as Paul urges the Ephesians to put on the armor of God, he concludes that section in Ephesians chapter 6 saying, praying in the Spirit. You can do everything he says up to that point. Put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sandals of the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. You can do it all. But if you never give yourself to prayer, you're a soldier armed for a battle that is somewhere else. And you may look good on the parade ground, but you're not going to engage the enemy until we step out on the battlefield in prayer. Now, let's look ahead. 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. I find this very, very interesting. I want you to notice two races Elijah's running here. You know, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that we need to get rid of the encumbrances and the sins that so easily entangle us so that we can run with endurance the race set before us. But I would suggest that there are two races possible for us to run. One is the race that we see Elijah running in the power of God at the end of the last chapter. And that is the race of faith. The other is the race that we see Elijah running now. It's a race that he's running in his own energy, and it's going to thoroughly exhaust him. It's going to use up all of his energies because it's a race of unbelief. This is the race of fear. How can a man with the stature and the strength and the focus and the faith of the prophet Elijah in such a brief period of time go from such a mighty figure to such a pathetic individual? I've heard through my life as a believer many messages preached on this. And in fact, I've preached a few myself that I've had to go back and review. So easy for us to look and say, here's Elijah, look at him running from a woman. What kind of a man would do such a thing? Fleeing for his life, preoccupied with his own selfish concerns for safety and well-being. What a pathetic sight. I want to suggest three things that are going to take us through the 19th chapter, at least the first part of it, as we look at it, three things that oftentimes are not considered. In verses 1 through 8, we see his fear and his flight. In verses 9 to 18, we're going to see his divine correction. In verses 19 to 21, we're going to see him moving into a sphere of greater service. Now, I know that there's an attitude among preachers that love to look at people like Elijah here and say he was never as great a man again. That's hogwash. It's like the people who love to focus on David after the sin with Bathsheba and say, yes, God forgave, and yes, God restored, but he was never as great again. Blarney. That's not the way God works. God doesn't work on a system of penalty. God doesn't work on a system of probation. God doesn't take men and women through deep valleys in their life only to leave them at a lower elevation than they were before. The ministry of Elijah is about to be given a new impetus, and he's going to perform his greatest work yet. And that is, he is going to anoint and ordain a prophet to take his place. And then he's going to train the prophet who's going to take his place. And in his impact in the life of that one man, he's going to have an ongoing effect that is going to shake the nation and have a far greater spiritual significance than anything he's accomplished up to the present. We'll look at that as we have opportunity and as we have time to get to it. But I want you to just consider three things as we look at Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. The prophets of Baal, the prophets of the Asherah, 850 altogether, they're gone. And here this one woman, the primary instrument of Satan in destroying the faith of the nation, has thrown out a challenge. And the prophet Elijah, after 3.5 exhausting years of spiritual combat, he wasn't living in the lap of luxury there at the Brook Cherith. He wasn't enjoying peace and quiet and pleasant solitude while he was in the house of the widow of Zarephath. He was devoting himself tirelessly to a spiritual warfare. And now, as an exhausted soldier coming at the end of a phenomenal victory, he falls into that great danger and that great pitfall that we all face when we've won a victory, and that is we want to let down. We want to just lay down the arms for a while. We want to be able to rest. We want to be able to relax our guard, and that's just the moment that the enemy's waiting for, because he is going to counterattack the victory. And that's exactly what happens. So three things to keep in mind. Number one, those who have never stared in the face of Satan, listen closely to this, those who have never stared into the glare of the devil through the eyes of his instrument, as God has his chosen instruments on this earth, so does Satan. And those who have never looked in a human face and seen shining through their eyes the eyes of the devil will never understand what happened to Elijah. But if you've never stood there, how could you understand? When Jezebel, the primary instigator of the movement of Satanism through the cult of Baal, utters her challenge and her warning to the prophet Elijah, he knows that he's now standing on ground that is even at a more intensive level than he's yet known. Now, his God is the same God, and that's what he needed to keep in mind. But he's laid down for a moment his guard, he's dropped his watch, he's set down his weapons for a well-earned rest. Yes, well-earned, but not the time yet. And therefore, when she utters this challenge, Elijah realizes that he has been singled out for sifting. It's happened to others in history. You might remember there was a man by the name of Job who was the greatest. And God's testimony to him before his trial is that he is an upright and faithful man, that he turns away from evil, devotes himself to good, and from God's perspective, this honorable, noble, virtuous man is the greatest of all of the people of the East. That's by God's observation. But when he comes into the sifting hand of Satan, his soul is stunned. He spiritually stutters in his step. And he begins to question, why is God letting this happen to me? Let me ask you a question. Was Job less after his trial, or was he greater? Well, if you've read the story, you know that God blessed him double after the time of his sifting. Then we know, of course, of a man by the name of David. And we find David successful, victorious, finally so successful he feels he can send the army out without himself. Now you have to remember, David by this time is getting up in years. I hear many people say, well, you know, David should have gone to battle. I mean, after all, that's what kings were supposed to do. But he's about 55 years old by this time, and he's fought a lot of battles. He spent years in the wilderness. He spent years opposed and harassed and chased from place to place. And then finally God gives him the victory. And David feels, now I can delegate responsibility. We all talk about what a wonderful idea of leadership that is. And he delegates responsibility. And so the armies go out to battle. But you see, the devil knows the real battle is not where the battle seems to be. The real battle is in the heart of God's man. And therefore Satan very, very skillfully chooses his instrument. And sometimes his instrument is willingly being utilized, and sometimes unknowingly. But an instrument nonetheless. A subtle attempt to drive an arrow through the chinks in the armor of a great man. David begins to be sifted. And I want to tell you something about the sifting of the saints. First of all, very few ever get there. There's a long journey of spiritual growth before that. And when finally that time comes where all other means of spiritual refining have been used and nothing but standing stark naked on the battlefield of the spiritual conflict is sufficient to do a further refining work, it's not a pretty sight. When God allows His instruments to be sifted, everything ugly in them comes out. God steps back and withdraws His restraining grace, other than to put a hedge of protection in His absence. Now we know that God is omnipresent, and so I use these illustrations only as the Scripture uses them, as David used them, as Job used them. Where has God gone? He stepped back. You know the feeling. You felt it yourself. But He never leaves without leaving that hedge of protection. He never absents Himself without posting His angelic sentries there to stand guard lest the enemy go too far. God's not going to allow the enemy to go too far with Elijah any more than He would allow Satan to go beyond certain boundaries with Job. The limits are set. The contest is engaged. And God, as it were, steps back and withdraws His restraining grace so that this great and mighty man can now be seen in all his weakness and frailty and the ugliness of his own sin nature. We look at it and we say, what a coward Elijah turned into, as if human boldness and human bravery had anything to do with it at all. Jesus spoke to another on occasion by the name of Simon Peter, and he said, Peter, Satan has come before the throne of God. He has entered into the throne room, and he's made a request, and that request must be answered. He's asked to sift you as wheat. I'm sure as we see Peter in the gospel records, when the Lord uttered this, he probably said, well, let him loose. Let him at me. I remember someone saying one time in years past, a minister of the Word, I'm ready to take on the devil. That was many years ago, and that person is not out of the struggle yet. And it's been absolutely devastating. You never want to think that you can take on a force as mighty as the weakest fallen angel. They're out of our class. We're not even close. We don't stand a prayer. You might as well step into the ring with Muhammad Ali at the height of his power and think that you could stand a chance. Elijah is now being sifted. And when God allows the sifting of the saints, it's not very pretty. This is what's happening. A second thing I'd encourage you to keep in mind. As God lets the weakness and the frailty and the failure of a saint come to the surface, He never ceases to provide for, to protect, and to care for that saint. We're going to see Elijah fleeing into the wilderness. He's going to be exhausted. He's going to wake up, and thereby stands an angel acting as a servant. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God makes His messengers servants to the saints. The angels are servants to you and I. We have the concept of the guardian angel in Hebrews 1 and verse 14. And so the angel that is watching over him all the time, the angel that represents the omnipotent guardianship of God, also illustrates the provisional supply of God, the logistical supply of God. Here's a fire, here is bread baked, here is a jar of water. Elijah, eat and drink and lay down and rest. And so he does, and wakes again, and more is provided. Sufficient is provided in natural means, eating and drinking, so that by the supernatural power of that, he's able to go 40 days and 40 nights until he finds himself at Mount Horeb. God meets the needs of His failing saints regardless of their failure. He doesn't supply all you want. He supplies what you need. Sufficient to sustain you, sufficient to encourage you, sufficient to keep you going, and then the question is, will you go in the direction that He wants you to go? God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. The last thing that I'd have you notice as we look ahead is that sooner or later confrontation is coming. Whether with David or Job, whether Moses or Peter, when the saint is sifted, when the ugliness comes out, when we're revealed in all of our frailty and weakness, there's coming a point of confrontation. And for Peter, it was by the Sea of Galilee, as the Lord reminded him of his arrogant boast, and He reminded him of his threefold denial, as He asked him again, to the point where Peter, recognizing all that was taking place, seeing himself in light of his failure, grieved in heart, says, "Lord, You know that I love You." Jesus recommissions him three times. "Feed My sheep, tend My lambs. Care for My flock." As you look at Acts chapter 2, I would ask you this question: is the Peter that you see in Acts chapter 2 less or greater than the Peter that you see in the Gospels? Some people, by natural inclination, prefer the Peter of the Gospels, because there he's brash and he's bold and he's constantly putting himself forward, and that appeals to the human nature. The Peter that we find in the book of Acts is a man who's now humbled, a man who's chastened, a man who's been broken, a man who's been allowed to fight the most serious of all battles. And I want to tell you in closing what that battle is. It's when God allows you and everyone else to see that in you there dwells no good thing. Nothing good, nothing worthy, nothing that is worth praise or anything else. When we stand stripped by the work of God, by the grace of God, that refining is going to produce a person who is going to have a sense of dependence and a sense of reliance and a sense that lacks self-trust, and therefore is going to be an instrument that God can use in a mightier way. Why does God allow it to happen to Elijah just at this time? I'll tell you why. Because somewhere on a farm is a young man by the name of Elisha that God has called to a ministry that will excel his mentor. A ministry that is going to be greater than that of Elijah. But that young man's call and ordination and training period is going to be in the hands of Elijah. What Elijah had done at Cherith and Zarephath, what Elijah accomplished on Mount Carmel, could not compare to what he was about to invest in the heart and the soul of one young man that had been chosen by God to make a difference in history in his generation. We think of things in big ways and obvious ways. God thinks of things in the hidden ways. He can change more history through a mustard seed than he'll ever change through a storm, an earthquake, or anything else. And that's why the voice, the still small voice of God, is not found in the chaos. It's not found in the tumult. It's found in that still small voice of confrontation and correction that says, now, we've seen who you are. We've seen what you are. You've seen how great is your need for dependence. Now, I have a greater mission for you, and one that required that you be stripped of yourself. We should all consider that as the Lord works with us, as we give ourselves to prayer, as we talk about spiritual growth. We talk about spiritual growth as something we do. It's not. It's something God does in us. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. We talk about spiritual growth as if we're becoming giants. God's perspective of spiritual growth is that we're being broken and diminished. And Paul says we have a treasure in a vessel of clay. The treasure is the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The vessel of clay, that's all we are in our weakness and our frailty. When God gets ready for the light to shine, He's going to break that vessel. And in the shattering of that vessel, the shining of the light is going to give the vessel its purpose for existence. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for such an amazing plan in which You take us up in Your hand to accomplish mighty and wonderful and eternal purposes, to use us as instruments of righteousness and weapons of justice for the cause of Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, without the hand of the warrior, the instrument, the weapon, the bow, the spear, the sword, means absolutely nothing at all. Jesus Christ is the mighty warrior. We can only ask that He would take us up, that He would polish us for Your purpose, that He would use us for His mighty cause. We pray that You'll give us an attitude of submission and surrender as the Spirit of God even continues throughout this day and the week ahead to apply and to impress the message that we've heard, the principles that we've looked at this morning into our minds, our hearts, and our souls. Father, I just want to pray that should any of us in this room persist in our growth, crave in our heart to be used to such an extent that we would one day be sifted in the hands of the enemy, help us in that dark, difficult, and painful and lonely hour when everyone else flees. We find ourselves alone, rejected, despised, scorned, hated, mocked, slandered. Help us to realize that in that moment, You're accomplishing a mighty work to make us an instrument for something greater and something better. We thank You that You love us so much to take us through even the experience of our Lord in Gethsemane when He humbled Himself to the point of saying, "Not my will." Everything in me cries out, He said, to escape this, to avoid it. However, not my will, Your will be done. We pray these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.